Good afternoon, everyone. As we make our way through the book of Acts, why don't you turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 2, verses 1 to 13. Acts chapter 2, verses 1 to 13. This is the reading of God's holy and living word. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered, because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. They were amazed and astonished, saying, "Why, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them in our own tongues speaking of the mighty deeds of God." And they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others were mocking and saying, "They are full of sweet wine." We bow with me in a word of prayer. Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, what a blessing it is to gather as your body and to now hear from your word. How marvelous a gift you have given to us in this age, and specifically to each member of the body, as you have blessed us with the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Help us now to know the significance of what we have received and what we now possess in our inheritance in Christ. We pray that your Spirit would now testify with our spirits through your word that we are the children of God. We pray for your Spirit to elevate our minds and our hearts to grasp your wonderful plan of redemption. We pray as the psalmist prayed, "Oh, send out your light and your truth. Let them lead us. Let them bring us to your holy hill and to your dwelling places, to God our exceeding joy." In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You don't have to live long enough to know that things fall apart. We buy a new house and eventually the heater gets broken. We buy a new car and someone dings it up in the parking lot, or you need your transmission to be replaced. We buy some new pair of white sneakers and someone steps on it. No matter what things we buy that are new, they eventually fall apart. And there are no machines, no houses built, no advanced technologies that can prevent things from breaking down in our world. And as we look at these things falling apart around our house, they really are a reflection of our own humanity. We ourselves fall apart. Sickness, stress, fatigue, depression, and age all take their toll on us. Even human relationships fall apart between us. And the recent news of Charlottesville is simply the latest evidence of this. Insensitivity, misunderstanding, anger, unfaithfulness, deceit, bitterness, all can attribute to the brokenness of relationships. And though healing can take place, scars do remain, and even harder to repair. We have many professions in our day to fix things and people. Mechanics can repair rundown cars. Doctors can sometimes cure our ills. Psychologists and therapists can manage to reconcile relationships, and dads can once in a while fix broken toys. And so we ask, who can ultimately and permanently repair and restore the wickedness of our human hearts? Who can fix us so that we won't hurt each other anymore? Who can repair this fallen and broken world? Contrary to the cutting edges of technologies that we have today, our world is not getting better. It is actually getting worse. And the Bible tells us that things are falling apart now more than ever because Adam was disobedient in the garden, where God said to him, "Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life." And Paul, understanding the implication of this, he says, for we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. What God declared very good after his creation turned very quickly to very bad when human rebellion brought with it decay, futility, and death. Solomon, the preacher of Ecclesiastes, tells us that wherever he looked at the wisdom of men, the pleasures of the world, wealth, fame, power, he found frustration and futility. Nothing he searched for could repair the hurt of his human soul. But through Yahweh's prophets, God promised a coming day, a coming of a great day of repair when the wickedness of this world will be purified, when deep wounds would be healed, when groaning would be transformed to pure bliss, and when the senselessness that now frustrates us will give way to order. And the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost is that critical moment in God's plan of repair in broken humanity. Pentecost is one of the epical moments in God's redemptive plan that runs from the creation of the universe to humanity, to the incarnation, to the crucifixion, to the resurrection, ascension, and finally the second coming of Jesus Christ. Pentecost is an unrepeatable event that publicly marks the transition from the old to the new covenant. It signaled that something had been done, the atoning work of the Messiah, and that something had not yet been fully accomplished, the gathering of the elect from the four corners of the earth. Pentecost is the commencement of the last days. It inaugurates a new era. It introduces a new dispensation. And from the language of the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 10:11, it's where the end of the ages has come. Therefore, Pentecost marks the dawn of the last days. Pentecost has often been called the birthday of the church, the beginning of the church of Jesus Christ, the body of Christ, because the fullness of the work of the Holy Spirit was revealed and powerfully released upon God's people in a new and mighty way. What burst on the stage of Jerusalem that day was the first installment of what all the prophets had foretold and all that John the Baptist had heralded. Neither the world, nor the church, neither the apostles, nor believers would ever be the same again. At Pentecost, God himself unveiled the curtain of the heavenly places, so to speak, and he revealed his glory. At Pentecost, God came in person, manifesting himself powerfully and intimately and eternally present in the person of the Holy Spirit. The second chapter of Acts records this epoch-making event. You would note that it divides into three sections. It begins with Luke's description of the coming of the Holy Spirit to the church at Pentecost in verses 1 to 13. And then it continues with the explanation of the event through Peter's Spirit-inspired sermon, preaching Christ as Savior and Lord, verses 14 to 41. And it ends with the effects that the Holy Spirit had in the community life of the church, verses 42 to 47. Now, we're going to stay in the first section of this chapter for the next 2 weeks, and I want to take 2 weeks to cover 13 verses because, for one, the issue of tongues have created much confusion in our church today that it needs to be addressed. Many denominations are so enamored by tongue speaking at Pentecost such that they're trying to relive those Pentecost days. And I do believe that it is doing more harm to the church than good. And so we need to ground ourselves in the foundation of the church, the New Testament documents, to establish the right understanding of the gift of tongues. But to discuss our time exclusively to the nature of tongues would distract our attention from Luke's intent for us to understand the significance of Pentecost. Luke didn't record the day of Pentecost so that churches can debate and divide over the issue of tongues. Far from it. For Luke's intent was to show the Spirit's coming that created a new unity called the church that transcended racial and national and linguistic barriers. That is why today we will devote our attention to the meaning of Pentecost. Now, some of this will be answered in Peter's sermon, but I believe our text gives us some clues to properly understand the significance of Pentecost. Clue number one is this. I just have two clues, but they're going to be kind of long. Clue number one is the work of Christ. To properly understand anything in the book of Acts, but especially the significance of the day of Pentecost, we must have in view Acts chapter 1, verse 1, about all that Jesus began to do and teach. The implication is that what follows in the second volume describes what Jesus continues to do since his ascension. Central then to properly interpreting it is understanding it, Pentecost, as an aspect of the work of Christ. It's important for us to understand that in Luke's writing especially, he traces Jesus' relationship to the Holy Spirit in three stages. Turn with me to Luke chapter 1. The first stage is in his conception by Mary through the power of the Spirit. Luke chapter 1, verse 35, the angel of the Lord said to Mary, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you." The language of "come upon" connects the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament period. When the Holy Spirit comes upon an individual in the Old Testament, he clothes himself with that person's life and using that person to his purposes. And so the Holy Spirit came and overshadowed Mary with one specific purpose, so that the Holy One born in her womb will be called the Son of God. The function of the Holy Spirit was to maintain the holiness and the spotlessness of the one who was to be born. Every person in this room and in this world was conceived and brought forth, as David says, in iniquity, except one. And only by the work of the Holy Spirit could the divine person of Jesus assume genuine human nature, come in the likeness of sinful men, and yet remain holy and pure and undefiled. And since Jesus does not share in the guilt and condemnation of Adam, his virgin conception is essential to our salvation and God's plan of repair to fix the world, which was brought to pass by the power of the Spirit. Staying in this first stage, Luke is the only one that records the development of Jesus through childhood and adolescence into adulthood. Go to Luke chapter 2, verse 52. In the well-known narrative of Jesus visiting the temple at 12 years of age, Luke records that Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and with men. Such wisdom is the evidence of the work of the Holy Spirit. For the prophet Isaiah speaks of the Messiah, Isaiah 11, verse 1, "Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord." I believe Luke draws our attention to Jesus' adolescent years of growing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men in fulfillment of this Isaiah passage. And when Luke notes that he increased in wisdom and stature, it gives expression to the fact of Jesus' development of his understanding and sensitivity of recognizing the Spirit upon him. Now, tracing Luke's progression of the Spirit and Jesus' life and ministry, the second stage is the public entrance in Jesus' ministry, his baptism. There in that awesome scene, chapter 3, verse 21, when John the Baptist baptized Jesus, heaven opens, and the Holy Spirit descends upon him in bodily form like a dove. And God the Father, speaking from heaven, says, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." The word from the Father and the Spirit of God produce an astounding assurance of his own identity as the Son of God. The visible presence of the Spirit like a dove and the audible voice from heaven are the seal that God the Father stamps on Jesus. This is significant for us today who are believers, because the spirit of sonship and assurance given to Jesus in his baptism is the spirit of adoption we have received as sons, by which we cry out, "Abba, Father." Now, the baptism of Jesus did more than simply give him assurance. The Holy Spirit came upon him in such a way that in Jesus' frail human flesh, the Spirit empowered Jesus and equips him for the ministry and mission that he has as a sin bearer of the world. And so Luke notes in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4, verse 1, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, it says, returned from the Jordan and was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness. Now, the expression led by the Spirit is more aggressively described in Mark, that the Spirit drove out Jesus in the wilderness. The language tells us that Jesus must be driven out to the wilderness of temptation in order that in the power of the Spirit, Jesus may conquer the devil and thus accomplish what the old Adam failed to do. And as the new Adam, full of the Holy Spirit, Jesus was able to cast out the devil. Go, Satan, Matthew's gospel tells us. And though the devil left in an opportune time came, Jesus' baptism and victory in the wilderness was a cosmic signal to Satan and his demons that this one was different. Luke then tells us, chapter 4, verse 14, that Jesus, like the warrior king, returns from his conquest in the wilderness to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. Now anointed with the Holy Spirit, Jesus went around proclaiming the kingdom of heaven was near and demonstrating the kingdom's power in his mighty works. This is what Luke later writes. If you turn to Acts chapter 10, verse 38, it tells us very clearly, you know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good, healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And Jesus not only performed miracles and doing good, Jesus, by the power of the Spirit, was also the greatest preacher to ever live. Luke takes note of this. If you go back to Luke chapter 4, verse 18, where Jesus says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me," quoting the book of Isaiah, "because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim, to release the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." You see, Luke is stressing for us in the gospel of Jesus that the whole of Jesus' ministry, following his baptism, is exercised in the power of the Holy Spirit. His word has power to forgive sins. He has power to cast out demons. His touch heals all who are sick. The wonders and miracles he performs are all accomplished by the Spirit's power, even to his death. As the writer of Hebrews 9:14 tells us, that it was through the eternal Spirit that Jesus offered himself without blemish to God at the cross. We come now to stage 3 of Jesus' relationship with the Spirit. And here's where the significance of the day of Pentecost comes in. Stage 3 begins with Jesus' resurrection and ascension. He was declared Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection. And so full, you need to understand, is Jesus with the Spirit in his resurrection, that in his resurrection body, that Paul is able to say in 1 Corinthians 15:45 that the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Now, just prior to Jesus' ascension, you remember his instructions to his disciples. If you go to Acts chapter 1, verse 4, he tells them, "Do not leave Jerusalem." But he says, "Wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, 'You heard of from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.'" And then he says in verse 8, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." When Jesus ascended into heaven, as Acts 1:11 tells us, it meant that from his exalted and enthroned position from the right hand of the Father, Jesus received the promised Holy Spirit from the Father, and Jesus now has the authority and the prerogative of sending and pouring down the Spirit. And as the risen and exalted Jesus pours down the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, it accomplished two major things. Firstly, the Spirit was sent to accomplish in God's people what the death of Jesus accomplished for them. This is the great link between Jesus' offering of himself as our sacrifice and the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came in power. What Jesus accomplished for us on the cross, the Holy Spirit now comes to apply to us what was accomplished in us. Now, we've mentioned this many times in our prayers. If you haven't noticed, that the Father is a great architect of his plan of salvation. Jesus the Son is sent down to accomplish God's plan of salvation. And now the Holy Spirit comes to apply and appropriate Christ's redemptive work in our hearts by regenerating us. The Holy Spirit generates the faith in us that is necessary for our appropriation of the work of Christ. And so you get passages such as this in the Upper Room Discourse by Jesus. John 14:16, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, and that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. But you know him, because he abides with you and will be in you. Jesus says later in John 16:7, but I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage, Jesus says, that I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. So you see, Jesus is going and the Spirit's coming are linked together. Jesus goes and the Holy Spirit comes. In this sense, we need to see the day of Pentecost as much a vital part of the saving work of God in our redemption as is the death of Jesus. Have you thought of the day of Pentecost in this way? Within the incarnation, his perfect life, his atoning death, his resurrection, his ascension into heaven, and finally awaiting his second coming, when we have received new glorified bodies, the day of Pentecost has a vital part within this great expanse of the saving work of Jesus, because it is the application of redemption to us by the Holy Spirit. This is why later in Peter's sermon, we will see 3,000 souls converted to Christianity because of the Spirit's regenerating work on their hearts. But secondly, when the risen and exalted Jesus pours down the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, he was also distributing gifts to his church. It should be clear that Pentecost now was the continuing work and ministry of Christ. At every point, the Holy Spirit rested upon Christ to empower him for his atoning work. And now, Jesus having been exalted, he pours down that same Spirit upon the church. The parallels of Jesus' ministry and his disciples in Acts are striking. As Jesus was conceived of the power of the Holy Spirit, so the Holy Spirit gives birth to the church of Jesus Christ. Just as through the Holy Spirit, God and humanity were perfectly united in Christ, so through the same Spirit, God was united with his church at Pentecost. As the Spirit descended upon Jesus at his baptism in bodily form, likewise in the baptism of the Spirit, the church received the Spirit in visible form. And as this Spirit empowered and equipped Jesus to do mighty works and proclaim the favorable year of the Lord, so the Spirit will equip and empower his disciples to herald the message of the King. The power that rested on Jesus is what enables God's people to carry out the mission that was assigned to them. You need to understand that so close and so intimate is the union of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit that when Jesus gave his farewell discourse and announces to his disciples of his departure, he assures them in John 14:18, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Jesus wasn't assuring his disciples of his anticipated second coming here, nor of his resurrection appearances, but about the coming of the gift of the Spirit. The coming of the Spirit is the coming of Jesus himself, for he is, as Paul writes, the Spirit of Christ, Romans 8:9. Jesus says later of the Spirit in John 16:14, he will glorify me, for he will take of mine, Jesus says, and will disclose it to you. For us to exclusively focus on the Holy Spirit, apart from his chief function to glorify Christ and to testify about Jesus, is to terribly misunderstand the role of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit's coming was to put a spotlight on the person and ministry of Jesus, not to draw attention to himself. And if churches would only keep this in mind, they would not err as they do, nor misunderstand the significance of Pentecost. And so if we are rightly to understand Pentecost, We must see it in connection to the work of Jesus Christ. Now, this will be made evident when we observe the signs of the Spirit. This is clue two. Clue two. There are three observable signs that attest the Spirit's arrival on the day of Pentecost. There was a sound, there was a sight, and a strange speech. First, in verse 2, the noise there came from heaven, and a noise like a violent rushing wind. That's the supernatural noise, as they would fill the whole house where they were sitting. Second, there appeared to them in verse 3, tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each of them. There's a supernatural sight. Third, in verse 4, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. There's a strange speech. Now, we need to look at Pentecost in terms of these three symbols, because if we don't, we can get off track and focus all of our attention on the gift of speaking tongues. But this is not the emphasis of the passage itself. Tongues were just one of the signs of the Spirit, but so is wind and fire. Now, before we get to each one of these signs, we must note that these experiences, which seem like a natural phenomena, wind, fire, and speech, yet they were supernatural. Its supernatural origin is obvious, for what Luke describes in verse 2 of the rushing wind is that suddenly there came from heaven. And Luke also emphasizes that these were supernatural actions when the language used to describe these symbols is that of analogy. The noise was not wind, but sounded like it. The sight was not fire, but it was of fire. And the speech, which was in languages which were coherent, but they were spoken with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. The supernatural activity of God is so beyond the grasp of humans that Luke needs to employ analogies and similes to describe God's manifestations to men. And so here's the first sign, the wind. When we read of a noise like a violent rushing wind, we should note that both linguistically in Hebrew and Greek, that the word used for wind can refer either to the physical wind or the Spirit of God. And so in the ancient languages for Hebrew and Greek, the word for spirit was also used for wind and breath. The biblical words for spirit are terms that are known as onomatopoeias. Both their physical formation and their sound conveys a sense of their basic meaning. Take, for example, the Hebrew word for spirit, which is ruach. You can't say that properly without a strong sound of breath. It is pronounced ruach. Okay, not really that. That's overemphasizing. It's the same with the Greek, with the word pneuma, or even with our English word spirit. You can't say these words without an audible breath sound. And so when Luke describes a noise like a violent rushing wind to his original audience, they would not have missed the symbolism, for the movement of the physical air aptly describes important aspects of the Spirit's work. Now, when we think of the word for spirit in the Old Testament, the dominant idea is that of power. And when the Spirit is used with connection with God, the emphasis is on God's overwhelming energy. And this energy of life and power in God can be traced all the way back to the creation of God. Go to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, verse 2. It tells us, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Moses describes the Ruach, the Spirit of God, as moving and hovering over the surface of the waters while the undeveloped creation was formless and void. We are not to think of the Spirit of God here as some mighty wind just skipping along through the waters. Rather, the Holy Spirit is portrayed here as God's breath, as the creative, energetic, powerful breath of God. What is blowing across the waters at the beginning is this divine, life-giving breath of God. Therefore, the psalmist in Psalm 104:30 could write, "You send forth your spirit, and they are created." And we can appreciate God's life-giving spirit when we turn over to the next chapter in the creation of man. There we read in Genesis 2, verse 7, Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Adam became a living being only when God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. For apart from the breath of God, Adam would be as the dust of the ground. And it is only through the life-giving breath of God that Adam became a living being. Now, why don't you follow it with me to the prophet Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel 37, the prophet Ezekiel was granted a vision of Israel as a valley of dry bones. He saw something out of those old Indiana Jones movies, full of skeletons. Ezekiel 37:9. Ezekiel was then commanded to call to the Ruach, the Spirit, to breathe into the slain that they might live. Look at verse 9. And he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may come to life. And so I prophesied as they commanded to me, and breath came into them, and they came to life and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. And then the Lord interpreted this vision. Look at verse 14. I will put my spirit within you, and you will come to life, and I will place you on your land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken and done it, declares the Lord. What Ezekiel saw in that vision of resurrected bodies from the valley of dry bones was nothing less than a new creation of the people of God, in which God promised to impart life by the energetic power of the Holy Spirit to the lifeless. This is why the first thing that the Nicene Creed says about the Spirit is that he is the Lord, the giver of life. This imagery is picked up, of course, by John when Jesus was explaining the new birth to Nicodemus. When you look at John 3, verse 5, Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it's going. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. So when we come to the book of Acts chapter 2, and we read that suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, the sound of the wind signaled the arrival of the Spirit who makes the dead alive. The noise like a violent rushing wind, which very much echoes the powerful operation of the Spirit hovering over the waters of the earth at creation, suggests that what we have in Pentecost is a new creation. And as powerful as the Spirit operated in executing the creation of the world, the physical world was falling apart. Affected by the curse of sin, it is destined to pass away. But what the Spirit of Christ is doing at Pentecost is eternal. Like Ezekiel's vision of the dry bones, the Spirit would come to make us alive together with Christ even when we were dead in our transgressions. The coming of the Spirit at Pentecost marked a major step in God's restoration of his creation in the last days. It marks the beginning of a new world order. The second symbol is tongues as of fire. The second sign that Luke mentions was an optical manifestation of intense flames compared to tongues of fire. The symbol of fire, like wind, is rich with biblical associations. And when we survey the Old Testament, we see that quite often fire is a symbol of God's presence. God's presence comes with fire in the burning bush. God's presence was manifested in a pillar of fire that guided Israel through the wilderness. God's presence appearing as the fire of the Lord fell from heaven to demonstrate the 450 prophets of Baal that Yahweh was the true and living God. These flames announced the glorious presence of God. But when it says in Acts that these tongues as of fire were distributing themselves and they rested on each one of them, it tells us that each believer, not just collectively, but each believer individually, was marked by a miniature pillar of fire. This suggests to us that whereas in the Old Covenant, divine presence of God rested on Israel as a corporate entity and was localized in the temple, And now indicates that in this new age of the church, each believer was a temple in which the God dwelt by his Spirit. Now, this does not diminish the importance of corporate relationship with God, as will be made clear in the book of Acts and Paul's epistles. But from now on, the corporate arises out of one's personal relationship with God through the Holy Spirit. Each individual believer that day, both men and women, received the Spirit, as do the apostles, so do the ordinary believers. Every believer gathered that day in Jerusalem is touched by fire. And so God sets his sign unmistakably upon the gathered believers, indicating the permanent residence of the Holy Spirit with them. What Jesus told them to wait for and what John the Baptist said Christ would do was now happening. They were being baptized with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And what does the Spirit do once he takes residence in our hearts? He purifies us, beautifies us to be more like Christ by burning up the dross, the garbage, and the waste in our lives. Fire so often symbolizes and marks the visible presence of God, not only because it shines light, but also because it destroys through heat. Fire pictures the consuming holiness of the true and living God, and thus the Spirit's presence in our hearts burns away all that is in opposition with his purity. You know, G. Campbell Morgan, the predecessor of Martin Lloyd-Jones in the historic Westminster Chapel, he said that our tongues can be set on fire either by heaven or by hell. For James 3, 4, 5 tells us the tongue is a small part of the body, yet it boasts of great things. See how great a force is set aflame by such a small fire. The tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity, and is set on fire by hell. In the book of James, our tongues can be set on fire by hell by using our words to bring praises to the name of Satan on the day of Pentecost. Each believer was set on fire with their tongues as the Holy Spirit came to take residence in them, and they spoke the mighty deeds of God. This is what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit, to be so controlled by the Spirit's presence that what burst out of your mouth are the mighty deeds of God. Christianity is meant to be a spreading flame of the gospel, not a flame of hell. What we have then, symbolic wind and symbolic fire, are symbols to usher in a new age, a change in dispensation. Now for the third sign, let us read verse 4, tongue of the nations. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. The third sign is the tongue of the nations. And in order for us to fully appreciate and comprehend this sign, we need to consider the fact that this was the day of Pentecost. Pentecost meaning literally 50th day. 50th day from the Passover. It was the Feast of First Fruits, celebrating the offering of the harvest. To the Jews, it was known as the Feast of Weeks. It was one of the most popular pilgrim festivals, even more so than the Passover. Josephus, the Jewish historian who lived at this time, tells us that oftentimes the city of Jerusalem could be at a population of 150,000. But it would be swollen in numbers to well over a million in this festival. Verse 5 indicates to us that those that made their pilgrimage to Jerusalem had come from all parts of the earth. The sovereign Lord of the universe chose this day for his purposes for the day of Pentecost. The ingathering of the Jews from all over the world is emphasized in verse 5. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And in this statement, the international nature of the crowd collected is emphasized. Now, there were no Gentiles here yet. Yet they were Jews, devout men who were staying, that is, residing in Jerusalem. Yet they were not born there. They came from the dispersion from every nation under heaven. And we must not press Luke's every nation literally to include American Indians or those in Antarctica. All nations of the world were not present literally, but they were there representatively. On the morning of Pentecost, the disciples began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance, so that all the visitors in Jerusalem heard the message of the gospel in their own language. Now, Luke interprets this miracle for us by saying that visitors to Jerusalem, whose native tongue was not Hebrew, but languages from all around the world, in verse 6, were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. And then Luke later, in verses 8 to 12, includes his table of nations, which is actually very comparable to the table of nations in Genesis 10. This list by Luke is clearly meant to be an indication that the people from all over the world were present, just as the record of Genesis 10 did. But what happened one chapter later in Genesis 11? Verse 1 of chapter 11 tells us, now the whole earth used the same language and the same words. This, you see, became a source of pride and arrogance. Instead of obeying God's commands to fill the earth, at Babel, they tried to build for themselves a tower to make a name for themselves. Otherwise, they said they would be scattered abroad the face of the earth. And this coalition of pride at Babel was shattered by the Lord's confusing of the rebels' tongues. And part of God's judgment was to scatter them to the far corners of the earth. And beloved, part of what falls apart in this world is language, isn't it? When people don't speak the same language, they can't understand each other, and thus it ends to divide peoples of the earth, breeding suspicion and much misunderstanding. What we have here then, in this third symbol in the tongue of the nations, is nothing less than a dramatic reversal of the curse of Babel. As Jews from every nation under heaven came together this day at Pentecost, the miracle of the tongue signaled the beginning of this reversal of this judgment, as each representative nation heard the mighty deeds of God in their own language. John Stott puts it this way. At Babel, human languages were confused and the nations were scattered. In Jerusalem, the language barrier was supernaturally overcome as a sign that the nations would now be gathered together in Christ, prefiguring the great day when the redeemed company will be drawn from every nation, tribe, people, and language. The assumption is that these pilgrims who came from all over the world would spread out in all directions on the earth like ripples on a pond. All of them could now tell the mighty deeds of God in their own language, not to erect a monument to their own pride like at Babel, but to glorify God for his salvation. Moreover, people no longer needed to build up to the heavens that they did at Babel in search of what was lost at the Garden of Eden. For now, God has sent down his Spirit down to us and has lifted our experience so that being united with Christ, we may also sit with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Beloved, God is repairing his broken world. God sending down his Son to die for sinners, to be raised and ascended, and pouring down the Holy Spirit on his church to apply Christ's work was a major step. And what began at Pentecost will continue until the day when Jesus will return and ultimately usher in the new heavens and the new earth. The coming of the Spirit in the day of Pentecost is the foretaste, a first installment of the full restoration that awaits us in the end. And despite the fact that the Lord's work of repair is not yet finished, we who are redeemed today, who are given the Holy Spirit, can take great encouragement that his work has begun. Therefore, Paul writes, we do not lose heart. We don't lose heart in our frustrations in our life today. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. Non-Christian, if you're here, you know well things that are falling apart in your life. Although life may be peaceful and ordered together at times, you know the heartache that comes from affliction, that comes from suffering, that comes from broken relationships, perhaps things you have done in the past where damage is beyond repair. More frightening than this is the reality that physically you are deteriorating and the awful prospect of death is awaiting you. And friend, what you must understand is that sin has caused all of this to happen in your life. Sin is the reason for the brokenness of our world. And sin, your sin, will be your eternal undoing when you die and face the wrath of God. But God has offered to eternally repair your life, sending his perfect son to die, having been raised from the dead, offering forgiveness of sins for all who would come and repent and accept him as Savior and Lord. So if you're here and you're without Christ, we invite you to come to him. Christian, our triune God is the greatest evangelist. As the sovereign Father purposely comes to save sinners in love by sending his Son to atone for our sin. The Son of God came not to be served, but to serve and give himself in love for us. And now the Son sends the Holy Spirit to us, the same Spirit who rested upon Christ, who empowered Christ, and was so intimate with Christ, now rests with us and unites us to Christ and empowers us to bear witness for him. The Puritan Richard Sibbes once said that a Christian singing God's praises to the world is like a bird singing. Birds sing loudest, he said, when the sun rises and warms them. And so it is with Christians. When you and I are warmed by the Spirit of Christ, by the love of God in Christ, that is when we sing loudest. Let's pray together. Father, we confess that so often we live in this age and forget the power of the Spirit you sent us. We confess how we have not been connected with the Spirit of Christ as we ought to. And we confess that because of this, the priorities of our life have not aligned with the Spirit's priority to glorify Christ and to testify unto him. We confess our sins of grieving the Holy Spirit by our sheer neglect of spiritual disciplines in our lives, by our deliberate disobedience, and by the corruption of our minds. Help us then to more fully understand the Spirit who indwells in us so that we may look more like our Savior, and so that our lips and mouths may declare your praises. Help us as a church to understand our mission, to be witnesses for Jesus Christ, and understanding our part in it as members of the same body, stones in the same wonderful building, that we might be built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.